It is often observed that Jeremiah, in very many ways, is like our Lord. And we see here how he also was one who had to, in a sense, bear the cross. Jeremiah chapter 20. Here is the word of the living God. Now, Pashur, the son of Immer, the priest, who is also chief governor in the house of the Lord, heard that Jeremiah prophesied these things. Then Pashur struck Jeremiah the prophet and put him in the stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which was by the house of the Lord. And it happened on the next day that Pashur brought Jeremiah out of the stocks. Then Jeremiah said to him, "The Lord has not called your name Pashur, but Magor-Missabib. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends, and they shall fall by the sword of their enemies, and your eyes shall see it. I will give all Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall carry them captive to Babylon and slay them with the sword. Moreover, I will deliver all the wealth of the city, all its produce and all its precious things, all the treasures of the kings of Judah. I will give into the hand of their enemies, who will plunder them, seize them, and carry them to Babylon. And you, Pashur, and all who dwell in your house shall go into captivity. You shall go to Babylon, and there you shall die, and be buried there, you and all your friends, to whom you have prophesied lies. O Lord, you induced me, and I was persuaded. You are stronger than I and have prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocks me. For when I spoke, I cried out, I shouted violence and plunder, because the word of the Lord was made to me a reproach and a derision daily. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. For I heard many mocking, fear on every side. Report, they say, we will report it. All my acquaintances watched for my stumbling, saying, perhaps he can be induced. Then we will prevail against him, and we will take our revenge on him. But the Lord is with me as a mighty, awesome one. Therefore my persecutors will stumble and will not prevail. They will be greatly ashamed, for they will not prosper. Their everlasting confusion will never be forgotten. But, O Lord of hosts, you who test the righteous and see the mind and heart, let me see your vengeance on them, for I have pleaded my cause before you. Sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he has delivered the life of the poor from the hand of evildoers. Cursed be the day in which I was born. Let the day not be blessed in which my mother bore me. Let the man be cursed who brought news to my father, saying, a male child has been born to you, making him very glad. And let that man be like the cities which the Lord overthrew and did not relent. Let him hear the cry in the morning and the shouting at noon, because he did not kill me from the womb, that my mother might have been my grave, and her womb always enlarged with me. Why did I come forth from the womb to see labor and sorrow, that my days should be consumed with shame? And there we end the reading of God's word from the Old Testament. Our New Testament reading is from Matthew 16, beginning in verse 21. And in the bulletin I have from 21 to 28, but I'll only be reading through to verse 23, as we're only taking the first part of this passage this morning. Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 21. Here is the word of our God. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. And there we'll end the reading of God's word from the New Testament. This week we came to a very wonderful section in Matthew's Gospel. We saw that up until now, Jesus had not been particularly open about declaring who he is. But when we get to chapter 16, where Matthew begins to present the final days of our Lord's time on earth, his last year, Jesus begins to speak to his disciples with openness and clarity about his person and about the work that God had given him to do. Through Matthew's gospel, we have the privilege of listening in to the things that Jesus said about himself and his work in the privacy with his disciples. Although he gave many hints prior to this about his work, Jesus waited now to speak directly and openly about what was before him. It was not that he did not know what was going to happen to him, as some have supposed, nor was it that he was trying to hide his identity. But it was rather that the disciples, and even less the multitudes, were not at all ready to hear about Jesus being the Messiah and what his work was, because they were not ready for this truth about him. They believed that it was time for the Messiah to come, but they understood in their minds that the Messiah would be something very different than what Jesus was. They saw him as a political deliverer, a social reformer, this type of thing. The last thing that they ever expected the Messiah to do would be to die on a cross. That was completely out of the question in their minds for a Messiah. If Jesus had simply come forward and announced that he was Christ at the beginning, there would have been great confusion among the people, great disturbance all around. They would have given him all sorts of earthly honors, and they would have rallied to bring him to Jerusalem and seat him on his throne and crown him as king, because he did have the miracles to back up the things that he was saying and the teaching and all of these things. There would have been great confusion that would have been almost possible to quell. But because Jesus did not do these political things, most people didn't think that he could possibly be the Messiah, as we saw last week. They supposed that he was a prophet because of the things he said, the teaching that he gave that was unlike any teaching they'd ever heard, and because of the miracles that he performed. But almost no one thought, well, that's surely the Messiah. He simply didn't act the way the Messiah was supposed to act in from their perspective. However, as we saw last week, his disciples had at last come to the conclusion that he truly was the Christ. Now, of course, we see even much earlier than this, there were times when they said, could this be the Messiah? And surely this is the Messiah and things like that. But now we see that there's that full and clear confession that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. They believed that he was the one that God had promised that would come and save his people. Peter, as we saw last week, as the spokesman for the disciples, makes this good confession about Christ. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus assured Peter that this was correct. He says to him, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. He goes on to explain that he will build his church on the foundation of rock. Rock, like Peter the apostle. Apostles who know him by divine revelation given to them from the Father in heaven. And he assures his disciples that the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church that is built on this foundation. Even the gates of death will be burst asunder so that his church is released to praise his name. Peter's confession was a marvelous thing. It truly was a revelation of the Father. For him, in the society of this people, with the mindset of this people at this time, and with what Jesus had done, to be able to say, not he is a prophet, but he is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. It was marvelous that because Peter and the others had come to believe, even though Jesus was not acting according to the expectations of all the people. And so it is that after Jesus hears this confession, he knows that the time has come for him to begin to reveal the nature of the work that the Father has given him to do. And in verse 21, we read that he begins to show them this work. Very strange work in their minds. A work that went completely against their preconceived ideas. It says in Matthew 16:21, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." From this time forward, there is a change in Jesus' ministry. Before, his ministry was largely the public announcement of the kingdom and the performing of miracles and signs among the people, with occasional private ministry to his disciples. Now, that is switched, and it is, for the most part, private instruction to his disciples with occasional public ministry and miracles and declarations. He is, at this time, preparing them for the crucifixion. It's very interesting that they did not grasp all that he was saying to them about the crucifixion. But, as God often does, the words that they heard before the fact came home to them after the fact. And then they could look back and say, this is what our Lord was speaking about. And it confirmed it to them all the more. Remember, we saw that type of thing in the parables. As this passage before us unfolds, we see that the disciples are having a really difficult time with accepting the idea of the cross, the idea of the crucified Messiah that goes counter to everything that they expected. And Peter is the most outspoken of the disciples, tries to dissuade Jesus from this plan, and he receives a very sharp rebuke from the Lord. Now, of course, we can look upon the disciples with amusement about all of this. We are in the know about this, and you see somebody that hasn't seen the result, and we can smile, and in a way, we should smile. We can smile with them, because they smiled afterward as well when they look back and, oh, you know, we were such blockheads. We didn't understand. We were in the dark here. Now we know. Now we see. Now it's all clear. Their blindness was something that they could look back on in that way, and we can look at it that way too. But before we get too smug about it all and assume that we understand the cross just because we now know what happened in the history of the event, I think we would do well to take a good look at what is revealed about the cross in this passage. Because I'm quite certain that there is much here that we're altogether too fuzzy about. A recent survey conducted at an evangelical Christian conference found that only 20% of the people attending an evangelical Christian conference, it wasn't a liberal conference, it was people that professed to be evangelicals, and only 20% were able to answer correctly the question, what is the gospel? Only 20%. And I heard some of the answers that were given, and it was a very sad thing to hear the great confusion of people trying to articulate what the gospel was. They did not understand the cross. They knew that Jesus had died, but they could not explain why he died. So let us look carefully at this passage that we might understand the cross. The first thing we see in our text is the announcement by Christ that the cross is necessary. Now, I'm sure that all of you here know that Christ was crucified. But do you know, are you convinced that the cross was necessary? That it was necessary for him to be crucified? In verse 21, Jesus uses the language of necessity. He uses the word must. He tells his disciples that certain things must happen to him. What are these things? He must go up to Jerusalem. He must suffer many things there. He must suffer these things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. He must be killed and he must be raised on the third day. It's a language of absolute necessity. Jesus is not simply predicting that these things are going to happen, that he's going to end up on the cross. Nor is he looking at the opposition coming against him and saying, you know where this is going to end up? I think this is going to end up here. This is bound to happen. No, he's looking at the cross as something here that God has appointed as a non-negotiable part of his eternal plan. There are no options here. It is an absolute necessity that these things should be done. You should never look at the cross as something that happened and then God sorted out and tried to figure out, okay, well, what are we going to do with this now that we've got this cross thing that happened? I sent my son and he was going to deliver the people and they crucified him. What am I going to do with this? No, there are theologies that teach that, but that's not at all a correct theology. In Revelation, John calls Jesus the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. Now, of course, he doesn't mean that Jesus actually suffered on the cross before the world was created. But what he means is that it was part of God's eternal plan that God made before the world was created. As Peter says in his epistle that was written after he understood about why Jesus was crucified, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. What Peter is saying is the plan was fully made before the world was even created, but now it is manifested. Now the plan is carried out before your eyes. This great sacrifice was appointed of the Father from before He even created the first person. The great triune God of eternity had purposed that the Son would come and die on the cross. There is nothing random about this at all. It was according to God's predetermined counsel and foreknowledge that these things happen. Now, each of these five things that Jesus mentions in verse 21 were things that were integral and essential to God's plan. Now, consider in each of these, why each of these was necessary, these five things in verse 21. Now, don't want you to be confused. I'm not going to follow the order in which they appear in the text, but I'm going to follow another order of looking at these things. First of all, consider, Jesus says it was necessary for Him to suffer. It was necessary for Him to suffer because God had purposed to pardon the sins of His elect people in order that He might display His glory to all of His creatures. God had purposed that the whole human race should fall into sin and rebellion against Him of their own free will. His infinite justice then demanded that they be sentenced with everlasting punishment on account of their sins, and visited with those sins in His wrath. God could not break His perfect justice, nor did God want to break His perfect justice, for God's glory is in His justice, as in many other things. The price of sin had to be paid. God must act according to justice and truth, because He cannot deny Himself. Yet still, He had purposed and determined that He would pardon a people chosen out by Him from before the foundation of the world. How was this to be done without violating His perfect justice? How could God pardon a sinner who truly deserved everlasting punishment and yet remain true to Himself? In His divine wisdom, God purposed before the foundation of the world that He would send His only Son to come in human flesh and to pay the penalty of His people's sin. He would come as their representative to stand in their place. In this way, His divine justice could be perfectly satisfied and His people could be forgiven without any violation to that justice. In fact, by this method, God's justice and love would be all the more clearly revealed before His onlooking creatures, angels and men. He would display to them the excellence of the glory that He had to enrich them in the knowledge of that glory for all eternity who knew Him and loved Him, in order that they might marvel at Him and who He was and what He had done. You can be sure that Christ's suffering then was absolutely necessary. There was no way for anyone to be saved without it. Not only does Jesus tell us that it was necessary here in our text, but we also read of His experience in the Garden of Gethsemane, when just before He was crucified, He earnestly prayed in great agony before His Father, and He said, "If it be possible, let this cup passed from me. If there had been any other way for sinners to be pardoned, then the Father would have used that other way. But it was necessary for the Son of God to suffer if God was going to carry out His plan to redeem His elect. Jesus' suffering was necessary. Secondly, and related to this, it was a must that Jesus suffer these things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and scribes. These made up the highest court of the Jewish assembly or the Jewish church. We might call them the supreme court of theocratic Israel. As such, they were God's representatives on earth, appointed by God to render His judgments in His name. And so, in a very twisted way, when they pronounced that Jesus must be crucified, they were, in fact, speaking for God Almighty. The great horror of the cross for Jesus was not primarily the physical aspect, though that was a very great part and a very real part. But the great horror of the cross for Jesus was the shame of being cursed by His Heavenly Father for sin. We are told that He who knew no sin was made sin for us. We are told that all of our iniquities were laid on Him. In other words, on the cross, the spotless, sinless Son of God who utterly abhorred sin was counted by the Heavenly Father as the chief sinner for our sake. Perhaps you have been in a situation where you were falsely blamed for something you did not do. Perhaps even for something that you would not do. Something that, as far as your character and what you know of it, something that you would say, I would not do that. And yet you have been unjustly blamed, and you know what that can be like. On the cross, Jesus willingly took the reproach and bore the shame for the sins of His people. We can't even begin to fathom the grief that He endured. He who loved righteousness and who hated lawlessness, He who abhorred the very thought of sin, there He was, laden with the sins of the world for the sake of, for our sake, before the Father whom He infinitely loved. The Sanhedrin spoke God's sentence against Him. It was the Father's voice looking upon Him as the bearer of all of our iniquities. And so you see why it was that He suffered and why it was that He suffered at the hands of the Sanhedrin. And third, Jesus says that it was necessary that He be taken up to Jerusalem. Now that's actually, of course, the first thing in the order in your verse. Jerusalem was the one and only place in all the earth that God had appointed for sacrifices to be offered. It was here that thousands of Passover lambs were slaughtered each year. It was here that morning and evening sacrifices were offered each and every day. It was here at Jerusalem that the great sacrifice was offered in the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. It could not be, Jesus said, that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. His suffering at Jerusalem was a necessity. As Jesus was to be the true sacrifice for sin that all the other sacrifices only represented, it was necessary that He also should be offered in that place that God had appointed. This showed very clearly that He was, in fact, an offering, a substitutionary sacrifice in the place of His people. His death was not a mere display of the forces of evil getting the best of things, though it was an expression of the forces of evil. Much more, it was an offering to God deliberately placed before Him for His people's sins. An offering that fulfilled the promise that was implicit in all of the other sacrifices that had been offered up until this time. Thus, it was necessary that Jesus suffer, that He suffer at the hands of the Sanhedrin, and that He do this at Jerusalem. Fourth, Jesus said that He would not only have to suffer, but that He would also be killed. The Bible teaches that there is no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. The wages of sin is death. Therefore, if Jesus was to pay the full penalty of sin, he must die. His blood must be shed. Philippians tells us that in offering himself up for us, that he was obedient to the Father, even to the point of death, or to the point of death, even the death on the cross. He did not cut short his sufferings, but he paid the entire penalty, even to the point of death. This is why he told his disciples that he had also to be killed, not just to suffer. How strange it seemed to them to know that this was the Son of the living God and that he was able to give life to whoever he chose to give life to. They saw him in funerals all the time. They never went to a funeral with him that continued as a funeral. It always ended up as a time of praise. They saw him break these funerals up, and yet he's telling them that he's going to die. This one that they recognized to be the Son of God. As the Son of God, it was true that he could not die in his own divine nature. But because he had taken to himself the human nature in which he might die and in which he did die. Now it is our great confession of hope, you see, that Christ died for sinners. And that because he died for us, that death no longer has dominion over us. We are set free from death. We are given eternal life, whoever of us has trusted in the Lord Jesus. So here are four things. Jesus must suffer. He must suffer at the hands of the Sanhedrin. He must suffer at Jerusalem. And he must suffer to the point of death. But there is yet one other great necessity. Fifthly, Jesus says that he must rise again from the dead on the third day. This was necessary because it was impossible, as we saw last week, for God's Holy One to see corruption. You see, God would not allow his Son to rot in the grave because it would have been an injustice committed against him. He could not be held by death, but he must be raised victorious. And the reason, of course, is because he himself is not a sinner, but he himself was a sin bearer. As such, after he finished all his sufferings, even to the point of death, the Father accepted his work in our behalf and raised him from the dead, declared his acceptance of this sacrifice by raising him from the dead. Though Jesus went to his death justly, because he went there with our sins imputed to him, and therefore justice was meted out upon him as the sin bearer and representative of us, it would not have been justice would not have been done for him to remain in the grave and for the Father to allow his Holy One to see corruption. The Father could not justly reject this sacrifice that had fully paid for the sins of his people, but he had to accept and bring forth that sacrifice and declare it to be acceptable in his sight. Jesus had to be raised from the dead. And so you see that all these things were necessary if God's plan to save sinners was to be carried through. Jesus must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer at the hands of the elders and chief priests and scribes. He must be killed and he must be raised from the dead on the third day. There was no other way for God to be glorified in the salvation of sinners than this. When Jesus first told his disciples these things, they recoiled at the thought of the Messiah dying because they did not understand what we have just seen, that it was necessary for these things to be done. I am convinced that one of the greatest problems in the church today is that many who are called Christians do not understand that it was necessary for Christ to die. Yes, they know that he died, of course, but they are offended at the very idea and thought that God sent his Son deliberately to the cross as an act even of justice. To them, it can only be an act of injustice. And I would venture to say that to some degree or another, we all carry that error to some degree or another. We may call it the error of sentimentalism, perhaps. You must all beware of the problem of sentimentalism evidenced by Peter in our text. Now, what do I mean when I say sentimentalism? Sentimentalism is the notion that no one should ever have to suffer in this world. It's not the denial that there is suffering, but it's the denial of the divine necessity of suffering upon the human race. The sentimentalist always thinks things have gone wrong when there is any kind of suffering in the world. The God of the sentimentalist is a God who doesn't want any sufferings in the world, but who has to put up with those sufferings because they're there. He is the God that we cry out to when there is a great disaster and who weeps with us, but He is not the God who sends the suffering. That is an amazing thing about the Bible, that you have the God who sent the suffering, showing mercy and comforting His people in that suffering. 9/11, hurricanes, floods are not seen by the sentimentalists as God's acts of judgment, but as things that just happen. To the sentimentalist, God would never deliberately send anything like that. Well, Peter shows in our text he had a problem with this sentimentalism. And don't get me wrong. Peter did not have nearly as serious a case as we often find in our world today, and it's probably in the world then too. Peter would have readily acknowledged that the God of history often judges His people. He would have fully confessed that when Israel was taken into captivity and when they were visited with so many atrocities by the Assyrians and by the Babylonians, that the hand of God was in that. That God had sent those things. That in Isaiah, when God says that the Assyrian is my rod of wrath, my rod of indignation in my hand that I use to chasten my people with, Peter believed that. He believed that God had sent those afflictions upon His people. And he would have acknowledged that famine and sickness and all the rest did not just happen, but that they were sent by God, as we read in Amos 4, where God says, I sent this, I sent famine, cleanness of teeth, then I sent this, and I sent this, and I sent this. That's the way the whole Old Testament talks. I sent this, God says. He doesn't deny that. If Peter had erred in any way about this, it would have probably been in the way that Job's friends erred. When they saw Job afflicted, they immediately supposed that Job had committed some particular sin that he was trying to cover up, that he was trying to hide that sin. Get out with it, Job. Tell us what you did. You can't be forgiven unless you come out with it. They wanted to attribute, you see, every affliction to some particular sin that had been committed. You know, the disciples asked Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? They always wanted to attach it to some specific thing. Now, sometimes there isn't a connection like that. But they did not understand that we are sinners living in a fallen world, and all of us bear original sin. And that there are afflictions that fall upon the just and the unjust, so to speak. Those that have been redeemed and those who have not particularly done anything to bring those sins upon them. But you see that Peter... So you see clearly that Peter was not a full-fledged sentimentalist. I hope that none of you are either, the way that I talked about it earlier. I hope that you can all confess with Amos that if there is calamity in the city, will not the Lord have done it? It's all from His hand, no matter what it is. Well, how then did Peter... And how do we exhibit some measure of sentimentalism? Well, verse 22 shows us that Peter exhibited it pretty strongly. Shows what he did as soon as he heard that Christ must suffer. Peter basically said to that, no way. He actually took Jesus aside and he began to rebuke Him for saying that He was going to go to Jerusalem and suffer and be killed. He said, far be it from you, Lord. This will not happen. This shall not happen to you. He just couldn't accept that Jesus, whom he had just confessed to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, had to suffer. It didn't fit. It didn't fit into anything that he knew. The Messiah was coming to unite the nation. He was coming to bring peace to everyone. It was not his place to suffer and die. That was the opposite of what he was doing. It just could not be. Peter was sure that it was wrong. Now, I want you to consider what we find in Peter's actions towards Christ here in rebuking him. We find here that Peter is 100% sincere. He just doesn't believe that it's right for Jesus to do this. The one that is Christ, the living God, to suffer and die. Peter is speaking out of love here for his master. He's sure that he's right. There's no question in his mind about it. Everything he says bears witness with his conscience that he's speaking what is right. Perhaps he even felt like Moses when God said, I'm going to wipe out this nation, I'm going to raise up another nation. Moses came and said, no, Lord, you can't do that because you promised in your covenant to Abraham, you can't do this. Maybe Peter even thought of himself like, you know, he's coming to intercede, that this is something that's supposed to be turned around. Well, I tell you, sentimentalists almost always mean well. They're almost always sincere. Surely it's just not right for a child to be afflicted with a painful disease or disorder. It just can't be right. Surely it's not right for a teenager to be run down by a drunk driver and killed. Surely it's not right for there to be poverty in the world and shortages for people to be wiped out by a tsunami. I tell you that even though Peter and everyone else who acts according to sentimentalist notions are perfectly sincere, they're wrong. How are they wrong? Well, first let me say how they're not wrong. Because there's a way that they're not wrong. Several ways. They're not wrong to say that people who crucified Jesus did wrong. Or that the drunk driver who injured the teenager did wrong, who killed the teenager. Or the greedy businessman who contributed to poverty did wrong. These persons have serious sin, and they're going to have to answer God for that sin. They sinned both against God and against the persons they injured. Jesus said that Judas, it would have been better for him if he had not been born. Neither is the sentimentalist wrong to care about the person who's suffering, to have compassion, and to try to relieve those who are suffering. We saw recently how this is something that Jesus constantly did when he was on the earth. Remember when we looked at the feeding of the 5,000, he refused. And the 4,000, he refused to send the people away fasting because he had compassion on them. I'm convinced that we need more compassion, not less compassion. More of the kind of compassion that actually takes action to bring relief to people. We need that in our church. We need it in our world. We need it in our families. There's no question about that. And neither is the sentimentalist wrong to call all these things evils in the world. God does not teach us that these things are in themselves good. Human suffering is truly an evil. It is something that would not be if it were not for human sin. It is here as a result of the fall, but it is here in justice because God has sent it. And this is where the sentimentalist goes wrong. Right here. The sentimentalist goes wrong in saying that these afflictions are not right and just for God to inflict upon mankind. There are different ways that sentimentalists operate. One sentimentalist errs by claiming that God is not the one who sends suffering into the world. He had nothing to do with it. That he perhaps allows it and cannot stop it, but that he does absolutely not send it. Another sentimentalist errs by claiming that God is evil because he afflicts the sons of men with so many things. Talked to a man this week that said, I cannot believe in God because of what he's doing. Now, I would submit to you that in both cases, the sentimentalist is saying that it would be evil and unjust For God, if God did send these things into the world, that is what is back of his thinking. And since we know from Scripture that God does send these things, then the sentimentalist either directly, is the guy I talked to this last week, or indirectly charges God with injustice. Indirectly by saying, well, no, God doesn't do that. He couldn't do that. Because God does do that, therefore he's saying it's unjust for him to do it. This is where compassion can go dead wrong. When compassion is motivated by the claim that God has not dealt fairly with us, with fist shaking at him, declaring that I am going to straighten out all of this injustice around me. I'm going to put things right. Well, there's a compassionate person. And this is also so to a certain extent, even to the one who doesn't shake the fist at God. As a sincere love toward their own conception of God, their own imagined God, who would not cause people to suffer. This is the kind of compassion that Peter had, the second kind. He was saying that it would be wrong for God to decree that Jesus must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the chief priests and the elders and scribes, and that he must die. He was saying that that would be unjust. I'm sure that Peter meant well when he rebuked Jesus. He was expressing, this is where it's a dangerous thing, he was expressing his love and care and respect for the Lord Jesus with a perfectly clear conscience about what he was saying. But just look at how Jesus responds to him. Jesus issues here one of the sharpest rebukes that we find anywhere in his whole ministry. He actually calls Peter Satan and tells him essentially to get lost. He says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Understand, brothers and sisters, that when you act as if the afflictions that God has sent into the world are unjust, that you are acting the part of Satan. I am sure that Peter was shocked by this response of his Lord. He probably thought that Jesus would be pleased, that he cared for him, and that he didn't want to see him suffer, and that he was expressing, "No, Lord, that can't happen to you." But Jesus saw Peter's action as a demonic attack against God. There was no injustice in Christ's coming suffering, none at all. Through the ages, God had promised that he would provide a sacrifice to take away his people's sins. And in passages like Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, he had made it clear that Messiah would bear that sin in behalf of his people. Jesus going to the cross was not an expression of the injustice of God, but of the justice of God. But of course, Satan, he is the great flatterer of sinners. And he considers these measures to be far too severe. God is surely exacting a greater penalty than is due. See, it all comes down to pride about man and about man's goodness. When you really weigh it all out, that is what is at the bottom of sentimentalism, is a despicable pride before God about the goodness of man. In putting forth the notion that God is somehow unjust in the sufferings in the world, you are, like Peter, doing the work of the devil. Do not let such words ever come out of your lips. And not only that, but Jesus also tells Peter that he is an offense to him. He says, "You are an offense to me." Now, the word offense here means something that causes a person to stumble. It doesn't just mean that Jesus was irritated with what he does, though it does include that. But it literally refers, the offense was the bait in a trap, scandalon. And when you took that bait, then the trap would close in on you. The animal would take the bait and the trap would close as soon as the bait was taken. An offense is something that causes a person to sin, that causes them to stumble out of the way of God and into the way of transgression. Peter was essentially telling Jesus here that he must not do the Father's will because the Father's will was not good. The very thing that Satan told Eve in the garden. He questioned what God had appointed for her. And did God say you can't do that? That's not a good thing. Do you realize what God told you? That's not a good thing. You shouldn't listen to that. God's will is right. That's what Peter said. Now, when you approach someone, granted in a very well-meaning way, with sentimental compassion rather than godly compassion, you're being a stumbling block. You're not being kind to that person at all. You're putting a stumbling block in front of them. And you know what? If they're blind and they don't see it as a stumbling block, the blind person trips over the stumbling block to ruin and destruction. And you think you're doing them good. You're saying to that little child that you love so dearly, this is not fair for you to have to suffer like this. God has not been just with you. Nobody should have to bear something like what you're bearing. There will be sentimentalist mothers, fathers who tenderly sought to comfort their suffering children, whose children will be in the lake of fire because their parents put a stumbling block in front of them and their little children were blind and couldn't see that it was a stumbling block and they fell. It's an awful thing to do to another person. That's why instead of commending Peter for his love and concern, and again, Peter said this out of love and concern. It's no question in my mind that he did. But Jesus told him that you are an offense to me, Peter. Get away from me. If Jesus had not seen the trap that Peter had set for him here, if Jesus had been blind and he had stumbled, he had taken the bait, then he wouldn't have gone to the cross. And Peter would have undone the salvation of the whole world. Now, of course, that was not possible for Peter to pull off. But as far as Peter was concerned, his action was directed toward that end. His kind advice would have led to the damnation of the entire world. Be sure that you're not found saying things to God's people to dissuade them and discourage them from doing God's will. How many pastors, well-meaning, have led the members of their congregation astray by doing this very thing? How many pastors have been led astray by well-meaning colleagues that say, you're going to jeopardize your ministry if you obey God? They don't say those words. If you do this, you will jeopardize your ministry. How many husbands have hardened their wives' hearts when they felt sorry for them? Instead of calling them to the way of the cross, told them that it was too much. How many well-meaning Christians have encouraged their friends to be unfaithful to the Lord because what you're going through is too much for anyone to have to bear? Be careful. Be careful lest you become a stumbling block. The most dangerous kind of stumbling block is the sincere, well-meaning, loving stumbling block. An enemy is not nearly so dangerous. Someone comes to you with drawn sword and you get out of his way or you pull out your sword to defend yourself. They come as a friend. It's dangerous. So you see that Jesus not only calls Peter Satan, but he also tells him straight out that he is an offense to him. He is an arrow in the devil's bow, trying to keep Jesus from doing the Father's will to save his people from their sins. Finally, Jesus tells Peter what his problem is. He says in And this is the problem of the sentimentalist. He says, "For you are not mindful of the things of God, the things of man." It's a matter of a wrong perspective. The Bible often tells us this problem. "Your thoughts are not my thoughts, neither are your ways my ways," says the Lord. And he says, what? Repent. How well this sums up the problem of the sentimentalist. When you act on sentimentalist principles, you are not looking at things from the divine perspective. Instead of seeing a person suffering as something that God has wisely and justly sent to test them, to sanctify them, to correct them, you may not know just what it is, but you look at it as an injustice and you deal with them as if they're being dealt with unjustly. What is far worse, the sentimentalist always misunderstands the cross. He may even love the cross. He may sing about the cross. He may speak highly about the cross. He may even say things that are true about the cross. He may say that Jesus has suffered on the cross and that he understands, therefore, what we're going through. He has already been there and he cares for us and he feels our pain. It's true. All of that is wonderfully true. Not just true, it's wonderfully true. But the sentimentalist says it with poison under his tongue. Because he does not think from God's perspective when he says it, but only from man's perspective. To him, Jesus' suffering is just another tragedy. A grave injustice in the world. Something we have to try to make the best of. To the sentimentalist, when everything is put in the balance from the human perspective, the cross makes no sense at all. Neither does any other suffering. The sentimentalist can never say that the cross had to be. For him, it is something that definitely ought not to have been. And of course, it was indeed something that men should not have done. They should not have sinned, and they should not have crucified the Lord of glory. From the standpoint of the flesh, then this is something that should not have happened. But how different is the cross when you look at it from the divine perspective as it is presented to us from the Scriptures from before the foundation of the world. When you see the cross from God's perspective, you understand it. It was not merely an act that was not unjust, but it was actually an act that was of supreme justice, that displays the justice of God like no other act. In Christ crucified, you see publicly displayed the penalty that human sin deserves from God's hand. That the Holy Son of God must take human flesh and suffer all the shame and affliction of his Father's curse in order that he might set us free. Now, instead of crying foul, you cry glory to God. He has meted out perfect justice upon his Son to set his people free. But what a despised doctrine this is to the world. It is despised because it says that we deserve 100 times worse than whatever we have received in this world. It tells us that the most horrific sufferings and afflictions we experience now are but a foretaste of the trouble to come unless we are redeemed. If the very Son of God had to suffer in order to atone for sin, then what will become of those who are not covered by that atonement? Let me give you a test to see if you rightly believe about the cross. What do you think? Have you ever been treated, not from a human perspective, from a divine perspective, have you ever been treated in an unjust manner from God's perspective? Has anything ever happened to you that was worse than what you deserve? Has anything ever happened in this world to a child or to a nation or to any member of that nation that was worse than what he or she deserved? Has God ever treated any human being unfairly? I tell you, if your answer to any of these questions is yes, you need to understand more about the cross. You're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. You simply don't understand who God is. You don't grasp the sinfulness of man before a holy God. You can't understand why it would be necessary for the Son of God to die for our sins. Why shouldn't God just overlook the sin, you say? Be done with it. You're so used to living in this sin-filled world that you think sin a very little thing. that ought to just be overlooked. You think, like Satan, God is too severe about this. But you see, my brothers and sisters, the cross of Christ is the very best revelation of God that we have. It teaches us like nothing else about the Father's love, mercy, grace, justice, wrath. Peter did not understand so well because the cross had not yet been revealed to him. It had been revealed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, but he did not understand that he must be crucified. But you know, after Jesus was crucified, the Holy Spirit was given and Peter understood. He understood and he gloried in the cross, just as you must glory if you would be a true Christian. In his first letter, he explains how Jesus patiently bore the cross because he committed himself to who? To him who judges righteously. And that Jesus, he says, Peter says, himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. Now, if you are like Peter was, and you think that Christ didn't need to die and that it was an injustice for him to die, then you must change as Peter changed if you would be saved. The cross is not something about which to be ashamed. It is something to glory in with thanksgiving to God. Next week, we'll take up part two of this message and consider how we are to follow Jesus in our own cross-bearing way of life. But this week, let us consider and come to terms with what Jesus did for us and with what the Father did to Jesus in holy love and justice. Please stand and let's pray to our God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the good revelation that you have given to us in your holy word. We thank you for how well that you understand us and where we are and what we need. And Father, we would confess before you this morning that we find much of Peter's sentimentalism in ourselves. We find ourselves often with the best intentions, acting the very part of Satan, putting stumbling blocks up in front of our children. Father, we pray that you would have mercy on us, that you would be gracious to us, that you would pardon our iniquities. We pray that the light of your grace, the light of your truth, would shine into our hearts, and that we would be able to behold things not only from man's perspective, but from your perspective, because, Lord, not because we can somehow ascend into the heavens and assume knowledge of God, but because you have revealed your wisdom to us, the wisdom of God in the cross that is foolishness to men. And we pray, Lord, that we might embrace this wisdom, that we might meditate in this wisdom. I pray that this would not be something we recoil from, but it would be something that we're drawn to. For, Lord, we know that these things make us uncomfortable. They make us squirm. But we thank you, Lord, that in the long run, that they do us good, that they bring us into conformity to your mind, and they help us to think your thoughts the way that you have revealed them to us. We thank you, Lord, that you have revealed them on our level in a way that we can understand. And we pray that we would be very diligent students of the word, and that we would cry out to you for understanding. Father, grant to us the riches of understanding and wisdom. For the fear of the Lord, we know, is the beginning of wisdom. And we need to see who you are and who we are before we can ever grasp these things that are in our world. Father, we pray that you would help us to go forth with the glorious message of the gospel. For we live in a world that is filled with the error that Peter exhibited in our text. And Father, we see some that have that hostility against you that would say, I could never worship a God who would do these wicked things. And Father, we know that this is in the hearts of many that are in our community. And I pray that you would help us to stand boldly and to declare your truth to them and to bear witness to what is so. And we know that there are others who are sweeter and who would speak highly of God, and yet deny that you are the God of justice who willingly, deliberately afflicted your Son and who afflicts mankind. And Father, I pray that you would help us also to lead these ones into a clearer understanding of your character and your grace. Father, we pray that our witness would be strong in our community. We wish it to be stronger, Lord. We want the sound of the gospel to go out into our community. And we would that men would be saved. And that they would come and worship you in spirit and truth. That they would magnify your name. That they would know you and delight in you. Father, we also pray for our children this day, for our covenant children that you have given us. We pray that we would be wise to lead them into your truth, that we would not hide from them the things of God, but that we would declare openly and plainly to them those things that are necessary for them to understand as they grow up in this fallen world. We pray, Lord, that as you send affliction upon our children, that, Lord, we would meet it in a godly way. And that we would come with the thanksgiving and gratitude of your people that is proper and appropriate. And that we would lead our children to deal with their afflictions accordingly. Father, we also pray that you would be with us on the remainder of this day as we seek to honor you in it. And remember that Jesus not only died, but he also rose again. We praise you, Lord, for that, and we celebrate his resurrection. We celebrate the life that he brings, the everlasting life, where there will be no more sorrow and no more pain once he has completely brought us out of this sinful, fallen world. We thank you for the hope that we have in the resurrection. Father, we pray that as we celebrate that today, that you would be with us and guide us, that you would give us pure hearts before you and holiness that we might honor you at the Lord's table and in our singing of praise, and that we might receive with gratitude your benediction. For we pray these things in the name of your Son. Amen. You may be seated. I'll ask the elders to come to serve the Lord's Supper. Each week we celebrate the Lord's death that we heard about today until he comes. What a strange thing it must be to a watching world to see people gathered around a table like this celebrating the death of the one that they claim to be the Son of God, their Messiah, their Redeemer, and their Savior. What a strange religion that has a crucified master. But brothers and sisters, we have good reason to do this. We have good reason to glory in the death of our Lord Jesus. For even in this service of the Lord's table, he tells us that he was crucified expressly for our sake. Not just crucified to be an example for us of a man dedicated to a good cause, but as an offering, a divine offering to a holy God to take away our sins. In Luke 24, we are told that he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you." This is the language of sacrifice. He says, "Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Again, deliberately offered to God as a sacrifice to atone for our sins. All of the types in the Old Testament and the teachings of the Old Testament come together in that phrase. Jesus says, "This is the new covenant, my blood of the new covenant shed for the remission of your sins." All of that truth comes together. He said these things to us just before he went to the cross. The language of sacrifice, his body given, his blood shed. In this way, he declared to us that he was the one offered to take away our sins. God has shown us now that he has fully accepted that precious sacrifice by raising him from the dead. By this offering, Jesus brings forgiveness to all who believe. So at this table, we do not worship one who is still dead, but we worship one who is accepted for our sake and who is reigning in heaven at the right hand of the Father, ruling over His church. And so it is that you who believe and have confessed His name are invited to come and eat and to celebrate at this table, rejoicing in your crucified Lord who suffered and died to take away your sins. Come, if you are a member in good standing of a church that confesses His name, His Savior and Lord. Let us look to God then for His blessing as we prepare to come. Heavenly Father, we ask You to bless the bread and the wine that is on this table. We pray, Lord, as it represents to us the very offering of Christ to take away our sins. We pray, O Father, that we would give thanks. For we know that this is not now the sacrifice that is offered to You, but this is rather the thanksgiving that is offered to You for that sacrifice that was laid down so long ago. And we pray, Lord, as we come, that we would give thanks with a true spirit of gratitude and hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. May we grasp something of our glorious Savior and what He has done. And may we receive Him at this table, even as we receive the bread in our mouth. May we receive Christ in our hearts. And as we receive the wine in our mouth, may we receive Christ as shed His blood into our faith and heart. We pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. You may eat and drink as soon as the tray is passed to you, and then I'll ask Kevin Bigney to lead us in a prayer of thanksgiving. According to the holy institution, command, and example of our blessed Savior Jesus Christ, I take this bread, break it, and give it to you. Take, eat. This is the body of Christ, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Him. The Apostle Peter said of our Lord Jesus Christ, though now you do not see Him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who is in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. According to the institution, command, and example of our Lord Jesus Christ, I take this cup and give it to you. This cup is the new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ, which was shed for the remission of the sins of many. Drink from it, you who are trusting in him and looking to him for salvation.